Bertrand Comparé.
Our Father, again we thank Thee for this opportunity to gather together in Christian fellowship, Thy children, studying Thy Word so that we may learn Thy will and how we may best obey Thee in these closing days of the age. We pray Thou wilt be with us, put Thy Spirit upon us, open our minds and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been studying the book of Revelation. We had gotten through the first five of the seven churches to which the messages were sent. The sixth in this list is to the church at Philadelphia. This is Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of testing, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh shall I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." This ancient city of Philadelphia was founded by King Attalus II of Pergamos at a natural gateway of the trade route between Pergamos and the east. It was situated at the edge of quite an active volcanic region, so that earthquakes there were so common that the historian Strabo wondered why anybody would live there, something like Japan, where they get one or more earthquakes every day. The city was called Little Athens because of its paganism and many pagan temples. Hence, God said, "He that overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God." It was under siege many times by Byzantines, Crusaders, Barbarians, and Turks, and was the last city in Asia Minor to be captured by the Turks after an 8-year siege in 1390 A.D. The name means brotherly love. The time period covered by this overlaps the period of the Church of Thyatira, because this Philadelphia church represents the developing Protestantism. You could probably assign as dates for it 1550 to, say, 1850 A.D. The Reformation was fully established in England in 1558. The Huguenots had started in France by 1550, became quite a large movement there by 1561. The Reformation was established in Scotland in the 1560s. In Germany and Scandinavia, Martin Luther died in 1546, leaving a very vigorous Protestant church movement underway. So these people, these early Protestants, had followed the advice of Revelation 18, verse 4. "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Of the seven churches listed, representing seven different ages in the development of the Christian church, only two were not criticized. Smyrna, the church in the period of pagan persecution, and Philadelphia. So this period of the Church of Philadelphia covers the expansion of Protestantism in the Israel nation, also the vast missionary work that they soon began and which extended in force up to World War I. He says, "I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." In Revelation 10, verses 1 to 11, John sees the vision of an angel, a mighty angel, holding a little open book in his hand, the Bible, published in the ordinary languages of the different countries so that it could be read by the people, and that open book had become an open door. He said, "I will also keep thee from the hour of testing which shall come upon all the world." As long as the Church kept the spirit of the rise of Protestantism, the conditions which exist today, testing to see whether anything is fit to remain, couldn't grow up. While the Spirit of Christ is in them, they'll have the power to put down all these other things. And seventh and last, the message to the Church of Laodicea, which represents the Christian Church of our own time. Modernism took its rise, in the last half of the 1800s. So you could date the beginning of this period, possibly 1850, and we're still in it. And then to the angel of the Church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert either cold or hot. So then, because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will vomit thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eyesight, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." The city of Laodicea was founded between 261 and 246 B.C., 11 miles from the city of Colossae. You remember Paul's epistle to the Colossians. The site of Laodicea is now entirely deserted. Very few ruins remain, and none of those of imposing size. It was a small city until after the Roman period began. Then it rapidly became great and rich, becoming a center of banking and financial transactions. Destroyed by an earthquake in the year 60 A.D., the Roman emperor offered them financial help to rebuild, and they said, "We don't need it. We've got plenty of money of our own." It was renowned for the beautiful, glossy black wool of their sheep and garments woven of it. And they also manufactured a medicine reputedly good for the eyes. Well, this period, the period of modernism, Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be blasphemers, unholy, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." And he certainly described the church, so-called, of our day. Those words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." How often have you heard that quoted? Ah, how wonderful that is. To the contrary, it's probably the most tragic thing in the Bible. Jesus Christ locked out of his church, saying, "I'm standing on the outside knocking. Will anybody let me in?" And finding very few takers. Well, today's churches consider themselves rich. They have big congregations, huge buildings, great publishing houses turning out all sorts of heretical and blasphemous work, lots of ministers with a D.D. degree but no knowledge of Jesus Christ or Yahweh God. They have a large influence upon the portion of the public that calls itself Christian without knowing what Christianity is. So they say, "We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Yet they're poor in the sight of God, blind to all truth, lacking the white robes of righteousness, naked. So the ultimate fate, "I will vomit thee out of my mouth." The expression, not merely of rejection, but of utter disgust. So, in this message to the seven churches, you have a pre-written history of the seven stages of development of the Christian church, from the crucifixion and resurrection down to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Going on now to the fourth chapter, there's a complete change of theme and subject matter. Revelation 4, verses 1 to 7. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone. And there was a rainbow round the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had upon their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living ones." Your King James Version says beasts, but the Greek word there, zoa, means living creatures. It's an all-inclusive word for anything that has life, from a microbe to a man. Four living ones, full of eyes, before and behind. And the first living one was like a lion, and the second living one was like a young bullock, and the third living one had the face of a man, and the fourth living one was like a flying eagle. Now up to this point, the prophecy of the book of Revelation had been concerning the church. Now you turn to prophecy of general world history from John's time on to the end. Now, the one that sat upon the throne, it said like a sardius stone and a jasper. The sardius is the blood-red carnelian. Jasper is a form of quartz, which may be of many different colors. These are the first and the last of the 12 stones in the high priest's breastplate. See Exodus 28, verses 15 to 21. God and Jesus Christ always emphasize, "I am the first and I am the last." And here it's kept consistent in the symbolism. In the first chapter of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel saw God sitting on his throne, surrounded by a radiant glory like a rainbow. So also John saw it here. But you notice that whereas God dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, for the purpose of giving such a vision to his prophets, He tones that light down. He even makes it the green that is the easiest on the eyes of all colors. Always thoughtful. In Ezekiel's vision, God's throne was supported by four living creatures. Now, in Ezekiel's vision, the symbolism was doubled. Each one of these four living creatures had four faces, the front, the back, and each side of his head. And they were the faces of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. So the symbolism definitely is the same. And what is that symbolism? During all the years of the Exodus, when the tribes of Israel made their camp at night, they made their camp in the form of a hollow square. Three tribes on each side. In the center were the Levites with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, of the three tribes on each side of that square, one was the leader in command of that group of three. And that leading tribe flew its banner, showing where the command post was, on that side of the square. On one side, the leading tribe was Judah, and its banner was a lion. Another side, the leading tribe was Ephraim, whose banner was the bull, or ox. The third side, the leading tribe was Reuben, whose banner was a man. And on the fourth side, the leading tribe was Dan, whose banner was the flying eagle. So, where would you expect God's throne to be anyway, but in the middle of the encampment of his people? Remember, he said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." True, he has to give us a spanking once in a while for our misdeeds. But nevertheless, we are his people, and he has promised that he would be with us. These 24 elders, that word presbyter, elder, is a title of respect and authority, and not necessarily of age. There were 24 of them, twice 12. Who might they be? We're not told specifically, but we can pretty well judge it. Logically, the 12 patriarchs, each would be presiding over the tribe of his descendants, which would account for 12 of them. For the others, the 12 apostles were told by Jesus Christ, this is Matthew 19, verse 28, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's a pretty logical assumption that in that we know the 24 elders. Then, Revelation 5, verses 1 to 3, John says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a scroll." Your King James Version says book, but it's mistranslation, naturally. The Greek word biblion means a little scroll, a book. Pages laid together flat and bound along one edge. The name for that is codex. This was a scroll, and a book couldn't fit the description at all, but a scroll does. I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Rolled up like this, and sealed with seal after seal, so that you couldn't open it up to read what was inside. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look thereon. So John knew that this indicated some tremendously important knowledge, and how were you going to find out? No one worthy to open it. So he said he wept much because no one could open it. So he was told, "Weep not, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to openly steal." And he says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living ones, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Well, Jesus Christ, of course, was of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, and as a matter of fact, when he lived in Jerusalem, if you disregard entirely his natural claim to the throne of being God in human form and consider him as merely a man, he was the legitimate heir to the throne of the kingdom of Judah, because Herod had killed every other person who stood nearer in the line of descent, so that here was the surviving legitimate heir. Remember, when he came into the city, the people all greeted him as son of David. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and then the Lamb, as we know, he was the Lamb of God, as the Apostle John had told us. Having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Remember that in the message to the seven churches, to the church in Sardis, Jesus Christ said, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So we read that the Lamb opens these seven seals, one after another. Now, we're never told what was written in words on this scroll, either inside or outside. But at the opening of each scroll, that we see action, a little drama, portraying some great historical event or process. Now, the first seal which he opened, this is Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, symbolizes a period from 31 B.C. to 180 A.D. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, Come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer." So the rider of this horse had a crown. He symbolized the Roman Empire in the period of conquest and expansion of the empire. He rode on a white horse. The Roman emperors always rode a white horse in their public appearance, and conquering Roman generals in their triumphal parades practically always rode a white horse. Now he was given a bow. That is a weapon which strikes at a distance. In other words, the fighting was not to be in Rome. The fighting was to be at a distance from Rome. The beginning of the Roman Empire is often dated from the Battle of Actium in 31 B.C. You remember that after the death of Julius Caesar, Rome having no king, a triumvirate of three generals divided power among themselves. There was Pompey and Augustus Caesar and Mark Antony. And Pompey got himself killed off, and that left the power between Augustus Caesar and Mark Antony. The East had been assigned to Antony, and he went down to Egypt, fell for Cleopatra, and he was leading the Egyptian navy in a battle with the Roman navy. And when it looked as though the fighting was going to begin, the barge that Cleopatra was on turned around and fled back to port. She wanted to get out of that. And Antony, not seeing her barge go, he didn't stay there to direct the fleet. He turned and fled also, pursuing Cleopatra. The Egyptian fleet was thoroughly defeated and sunk by the Roman fleet. With the Roman legions about to take the capital of Egypt, you remember Cleopatra and Antony committed suicide. So that left Augustus Caesar in complete command of the Roman Empire, and he became its first crowned emperor. Now, at the time John wrote this, the expansion of the empire was going on. And during this period, up to 180 A.D., at home in the city of Rome was a period of peace and tranquility and prosperity. The prosperity being based upon what they could loot from the other nations they conquered. But Roman armies were always marching farther out, conquering nations farther and farther away. Augustus began the golden age of Rome. He suppressed corruption, gave them an able administration. Of course, true to the Roman nature, the Roman administration at all times was a hard and brutal one, but at times it was relatively honest. This lasted until 14 A.D. Tiberius, who ruled from 14 to 37 A.D., was also an able ruler, but he ruled definitely by military power. It was not a matter of trying to be a politician and get along with anybody. He ruled by the might of the army. He was followed by the insane Caligula, who ruled from 37 to 41 A.D., and that was a circus of horrors, of course, under Caligula. Caligula, you remember, said he wished that all the world had just one neck between them so that he could lop it off with his sword. He was followed by Claudius, who ruled 41 to 54 A.D. and continued administrative reforms, trying to give a reasonably efficient regime. Then Nero, 54 to 68 A.D. Nero was another one with a very strong touch of insanity. At the very start of his reign, for a short time, he ruled well under the guidance of the philosopher Seneca, but his growing insanity made the latter part of his reign horrible. The next six emperors in a row are of little consequence, finally ending with a reign of terror under Domitian, 81 to 96 A.D. It was in the reign of Domitian that John wrote this when he was in exile on the island of Patmos. He was followed by what were called the five good emperors, Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius, and Marcus Aurelius. Their rule, running from 96 to 180 A.D., saw peace at home and reasonably good rule, considering what ancient empires were. So the symbolism of the event, the crowned rider on the white horse, armed with a bow, going out conquering and to continue his conquest, that was borne out by history.